It's a joy to have Daryl with us. I've gotten the express privilege of getting to know Daryl over the last decade. And Daryl is one of our global partners here at Manor Church. A very unique opportunity for us to hear from Daryl this morning. Daryl brings a wealth of global experience, born and raised in South Africa, and then has served there as a leader and educator there in South Africa, has served in that capacity here in the United States as well, and most recently has done a good bit of travel in India and is a trainer of trainers. And part of what makes Daryl's slice of global impact so unique is his passion for helping leaders think about context and culture in ways that bring the love of Christ into context and culture in ways that really match up. And he's going to help us with that today in some really great ways. So again, we join me in welcoming Daryl. Thank you for being with us. Thanks so much. Have at it.
Thank you. Well, thank you, John, for that wonderful introduction. I'll do my best to live up to the sort of high expectations that he's kind of raised there. It is a wonderful privilege for me to be back here, and I recognize that as I say that, that's sort of the thing you're supposed to say when you come in as a guest. But for me, it's really true, because I really love what you are doing as a church community. Just hearing some of the things that's going on this week, and as I watch mostly from afar, the things that God is doing through this church, it is very unique. And maybe you don't realize that, the extent to which it is pretty unique. But being out and a voice in the community, being a place where people can find hope, is just a tremendous perspective to have. Very often churches tend to become quite introspective, kind of internal, and people have to kind of come in order to hear how they can find grace, and you are all out there in the community doing that on a regular basis. So it's really awesome to see. And so that's why it is a privilege for me to come and sit and just hear what's going on, be a little bit of a part of it this weekend. So thanks for having me. Thanks for giving me this time. And I want to chat to you a little bit today about some things that have been on my mind for at least a couple of years now. Last time I was here, I think, was 2019. A little bit has changed since 2019, right? We might be looking back and say, 2019, the good old days. And yeah, a lot has changed. And I think we recognize that we live in a time that is in constant flux. And I think that creates some interesting challenges for us as believers, which I want to unpack a little bit today by having us focus in on a particular story with Jesus' interaction with a group of people. I think really helps us think through this a little bit. But to kind of, you know, frame that a little bit for us. About 6 weeks ago, I was in India. Love spending time with the leaders there, working with them, learning way more from them than I ever teach them. But it's a wonderful place to be. And just a few years from now, I think 2030, India will become the most populous nation on the planet with about 1.6 billion people. So it is a clump of people and noise and energy, and I really get a lot of out of the times I get to spend there. But this last season that I was there, it had come in the back of a particularly busy time for me, and you know those times where you're just kind of working a lot and long days, late nights, all that kind of thing. I don't know if any of you can resonate with that, I'm sure. And right after that, I had to jump on the plane, about 20 hours or so of travel on the plane, which is, you know, not very comfortable or enjoyable at the best of times, let alone sort of in the post-COVID times as well. And then a long drive on a bumpy road at about 40 miles an hour. And so by the time I got there, I wasn't feeling 100% when I left. And by the time I got there, I was really not feeling that great. And throughout the night, I realized that I just don't think I can get up tomorrow morning and do a full day of teaching. I'm just kind of out of it. So one of my colleagues was gracious enough to kind of jump in there and take up the slack for me while I was horizontal for the day. And then the next morning, I still wasn't feeling very good. And I thought, oh man, you know, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm really not feeling well, but I have to kind of press on and sort of take one for the team. And I managed to drag myself out of bed and get in and do a morning session of teaching. And then we had lunch. And it just so happened that that day, I think the lunch had been left out in the sun, maybe a little bit too long. There was a little something in the food that made us all very sick very quickly. And it was 110 degrees that day, no conditioning, no air conditioning, very, very hot and sweaty as it is. And then you eat this, you know, very spicy food, obviously, and it just wasn't 100%. So needless to say, that kind of finished me off. And so that afternoon, you know, I was really not feeling well, and I ended up sort of lying on this this mat at the back of the hallway there, really looking rather pathetic, had lost all dignity at that point, you know, and was just kind of like, ugh, I don't know what to do. And people were kind of concerned, thinking, I don't know, what do we do here? Do we just ignore him and carry on, or do we like try and do something? And at one point, one of our hosts, and Indian people are so gracious and kind, and they were very concerned, and one of them came up to me and she said, you know, I'll get you something. I know just what you need. And I was like, great. I don't remember seeing a Walgreens or a CVS on my way down here this morning, so I don't know what you're going to get, but sure, let's do that. And about 10 minutes or so, she came back and she brought me this nice big cup of steaming hot tea. And when it's 110 degrees and you're kind of running a bit of a fever and you're super hot and you're lying there covered in these flies and everything else, and so what, the last thing I really wanted was a nice cup of hot tea. I mean, you know, being South African, we do like our tea, and tea is usually the solution for most problems that you have, but on this occasion, it was not. I was thinking, man, a nice, you know, cold glass of water or something would have been a lot more better for me right now than this. But she thought she knew what I needed, but she was wrong. Well-meaning, but wrong. And we live in a time where sometimes people think they know what we need. And they can be well-meaning but wrong. And other times people think they know what we need and they're not so well-meaning. And in the world in which we live now, in this digital, diverse, and divided world, people are much, it's much easier for us to see the dividing lines than it is the uniting ones. And it's a time where my truth is more important than the truth. And the truth is much more uncomfortable than most of us would like to admit. And in this fractured world that's driven by division, I believe that we need to find a way, we need a key, a pathway to help us find that way to navigate difficult conversations, address the moral dilemmas of our time, to find and possess introspection. And I believe we find this way through the person of Jesus. And in particular today, I want to share one of the interactions that Jesus had with a group of people that I think create a caricature, a persona of something that we can perhaps take some stock in ourselves and consider how we fit into that narrative and that story as well. So let's look at the story. It comes from John chapter 8. You can read along in the Bible. If you have one, you can look at the screen as well. I think it'll be on there too. So in John chapter 8, we find this interesting story of Jesus interacting with this group of people. So let's read along and we'll unpack it from there, if you can see the screen. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's an interesting story, and I would like us to sort of unpack a little bit of the details and then think about how in the world this actually speaks to this issue of living in this fractured world. We call this the story of the woman caught in adultery, even though it's only a couple of verses that actually deal with her. The rest of the focus is on the scribes and the Pharisees. So John 8, this passage in particular, is about Jesus encountering two very different kinds of people, and yet he gives both of those groups of people exactly what they need. And it wasn't a cup of hot tea, but it was exactly what they needed, even though they didn't know that. So let's kind of look at what happens. First of all, we see that Jesus is teaching in the temple, something he did on a regular basis at that point, and people would regularly come to hear what he had to say. And you get this picture that as they were doing that, these religious people, these scribes and Pharisees, came in and almost muscled their way through the crowd with this woman and threw her in the middle of the group, in a sense, and intentionally with the idea of shaming her as well as making themselves the center of attention, which they were really good at doing. And they threw out this gotcha question at Jesus as an attempt to try to trap him and again elevate themselves for their piousness and religiosity. They publicly declare what she has done. Notice that it was just her there, right? When, you know, kind of takes two to tango. I don't know what happened to the man caught in adultery. Maybe he could run a little faster. I don't know what it was, but it was just her. Even though the passage in Leviticus that they were alluding to in Leviticus chapter 20 actually talks about the man and the woman both being stoned, but nevertheless, there she was. And the trick of this question was essentially about trying to make Jesus make a determination, both of which would get him into trouble with one group or another. Because if Jesus said, no, I don't think you should stone her, then he is contradicting the laws of Moses and would be accused of not being a true rabbi and a fraud. And if he said yes, then he'd be making a legal adjudication on the matter, which would rile up the authorities in Rome and get him condemned even faster. So they're, in their minds, they're thinking, ha, we got him. This is a great one. He's never going to get out of this. And then what does Jesus do? He just bows down and starts scribbling on the floor, which probably seems even stranger to them than it does to you right now. Like, what are you doing? And guess what he wrote? We don't know. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But there's been lots of people who have, you know, thought about this and tried to posit what they think he must have been doing as he was scribbling on the floor. Some people say that he was writing out a particular scripture, maybe that Leviticus passage. Other people say that Jesus was scribbling out the sins of the Pharisees so that he could point those out. Other people said that maybe he was drawing a literal line in the sand that they would have to cross one side or the other. Still others think that maybe Jesus was writing out the Ten Commandments, you know, as God wrote on the stone tablets with his finger, so Jesus was writing with his finger on the ground. Sounds very poetic and poignant, but we have no evidence that that was actually going on. But what we do know is that while he was doodling, the Pharisees were like, well, this isn't really going according to plan. So they kept on questioning him, like, what do you say? What's going on? And eventually, as Jesus stands up, he issues this sentence. He is without sin among you. Let him be the first to throw a stone. It's almost like he's giving them an opportunity for something. And then he bows down and starts doodling some more, giving them the eye line with the woman that they accused. And one by one, from the oldest on down, they hang their heads and they walk past this woman. And after they're all gone, Jesus gives this woman the opportunity for a new life. Now, like I said a moment ago, when we encounter Jesus, he gives us what we need, whether we like it or not, whether we think we need it or not. And I think in this passage, Jesus gives us what we need also. The key for me in this whole idea of living in this fractured world, this divided world where it is so much easier to find the dividing lines than the uniting ones, is we need a mirror that shines in on us, a mirror of empathy, if you will. And that's kind of the first thing I want us to see here. Jesus gives us a mirror of empathy when our hearts are hard and arrogant. Now, we tend to demonize the scribes and the Pharisees. If you've been around church for a while, you know, you would have read about the scribes and the Pharisees and heard about them. And they're always kind of portrayed as they were these religious leaders of the time. They were the ones who knew all about the Bible and were telling people how to do things. And they would kind of cast judgment on the actions of other people. I don't know anyone like that, do you? Well, maybe a couple people like that. But the truth is, we're a lot like the Pharisees than we would like to admit. You know, anyone who believes passionately about something, who thinks that they understand the fullness of God's morality and truth, are in danger of the same type of religious arrogance that we see on display in the story. We're in danger of that. And since many of us in this room, we're passionate about what we believe, we think we understand something about how God works in this world, this is a real present danger for us that we might have the same attitudes on display here. And what does Jesus do? He hands us a mirror. Because we need that mirror when we use people instead of serving them. We use them for our own purposes, our own gain, instead of caring for them. When we truly care for people, we act as Christians as redemptive agents in their lives. And what I mean by that is that we're committed to helping them escape from sin and not simply judge them for their sin. These scribes and Pharisees are doing exactly the opposite of that. Imagine for a moment this woman who was placed in this position. At her worst moment, at her lowest ebb, the time where she felt shamed and humiliated enough, she gets dragged into a group of strangers by this angry cohort of men, forgetting the other party involved, and all of her dirty laundry aired out for everybody. This is what she has done. Imagine how she would have felt. Imagine how you would feel if today the spotlight was shone on you. And as you sat here, we read out the record of your wrongs. How humiliating would that be? You see, they had no concern for her redemption. They had no concern for her. They were simply exploitative in the way they dealt with her. They wanted to shame her. After all, who was she to them? In Afrikaans, we have this word skam, which means literally shame. Sometimes people will say things like, you know, don't you have any skam? Don't you have any shame in the way you act sometimes? And the reality is they didn't want justice. They weren't looking for this person to be redeemed. They just wanted to further their own cause, to give themselves an opportunity to be seen as great in comparison to the other people around them. Better than, because after all, who was she? She was a nobody. She was an outsider, just like we sung about a few moments ago. She was the outsider. She was the outcast. She was other. Who cares about her? Who cares about justice? Unequal application of the law. All she was bait, right? All they cared about was their plan to prove Jesus wrong. And the text says that while he was doodling on the ground, while Jesus was writing on the ground there, they kept on questioning her. Come on, take the bait. This is an easy one. Do you agree with Moses or not? And at times, our approach to a singular truth can hurt people rather than serve them. When we take a stand on an issue in such a way that crushes another human being, that destroys them, then something, friends, is deeply wrong. We need to be careful that our convictions about the way things ought to be, the way God thinks things ought to be, about how his morality ought to be applied in the real world, we need to be careful that we're doing that in a way that is a redemptive force to help people, not punish them, not objectify them for the sake of our own causes. And what's interesting to me when I look at this is how Jesus begins to deal with these scribes and Pharisees in the completely opposite way in which they had dealt with her. I mean, you think about it. Could he have turned the tables on every single one of them and started reciting the record of their wrongs? Oh, she was caught in adultery. Do you know what you did? Let me tell everybody. But he doesn't. They had no compassion, and Jesus responds with only compassion in the way he deals with them. He just hands them a mirror. And we need that mirror when we misuse the scriptures. When we use them for our own ends and means, rather than the intentions that God has with them. Not only did they not care about her failure, not only did they not care for her soul, but they knew most likely that getting involved as a redemptive agent, that's far more messy. That's far more difficult. That's a road to walk down. It's much easier to judge from afar, isn't it? Much easier to use the Bible as a pair of binoculars to look at other people's problems than a mirror to look at my own. And even though the Bible has a lot to say about the importance of keeping one's promises, because God is a covenant-keeping God. God cares about the promises that we make to him and to each other. When these laws were put in place, there was always, always the opportunity, a possibility of mercy. That was really the point. Was you are going to fail. But there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is redemption. The family tree of Jesus himself is filled with at least 6 known adulterers. Men and women who all found mercy and forgiveness with God when they reached out to him. Because this wasn't about justice, let's be clear. Them bringing this woman to him was not about doing the right thing. It was unequal application of the law. If you believe that the religious people of the time, the Jews, the Pharisees, were all about justice, you'd have to wonder why every Jew wasn't blind and toothless. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? Everyone's guilty of something. Alongside every command was always the offer of mercy. And it's easy for us people who passionately believe things about God's word to use our kind of biblical morality as binoculars and not mirrors. We who think we understand the Bible perfectly can fall into this trap. Interesting that Jesus said to his disciples in the book of Matthew 23, he says this to them, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so obey them. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Wow, if I had a quarter for every time I heard a non-Christian tell me that about Christians. Christians, they don't practice what they preach. They're just a bunch of moralizers. See, people who use the Bible as a mirror become greater spiritual guides when they refuse to become spiritual police. Imagine the difference it would have made for this woman had the scribes and Pharisees actually got that, actually understood that that was their role. Not to shame or humiliate or judge or persecute, but to be her spiritual guide, to help her see the wrong, to urge her to find mercy and redemption. But they took the opposite track. And it's so easy to forget sometimes that God did not give us the truth so we could judge the culture or those who are not followers of Christ or other people in the church. He gave us his word so that we could look in the mirror and find what we need to know about ourselves and God's grace. Even the command itself was in Leviticus about you shall not commit adultery, not the people shouldn't. It was always centered on that person. You watch out for you. You be careful. You see your own heart and soul first. But that doesn't happen naturally, does it? I mean, it takes an invasion, I think, of God's grace in our lives, our understanding of our own failures, and inability to do the things that we know we should be doing. That surprising break-in of God in our lives, when we feel that, see that, and sense that, we're able to then give that out to other people as well. Even those who oppose us, irritate us, take an ideological standpoint that we just cannot fathom, who put the plaque for their preferred political candidate just a little too close to your side of the yard that you would like, right? Just riles you up. And how did Jesus love his enemies? By not responding as they did. By not doing as they did, by giving them an opportunity to think, giving them an opportunity to have that moment of introspection as he doodles in the ground and they can see her. They can be confronted with their wrongdoings. And I don't know about you, I don't like being confronted with my wrongdoings. It's like driving with my wife. you know what I'm going to say next, right? You know, the gentle reminders of you're driving too fast, you're driving too close, you don't need to flash your lights at them, they know where you are, right? If only everyone drove like I do, we would have no problems on the road, by the way. It would be great. But it's all those other drivers out there. I don't know where they got their licenses from, you know? But I don't like to be reminded that maybe I'm the cause of the problem. Maybe I need to look in the mirror first. We always like to justify our behavior. And so what Jesus does here is he gives them a gift by saying to them, think for a moment. If any one of you is without sin, then you cast the first stone. And as they stood there, as Jesus was doodling and they're looking at this woman, they realize, maybe for the first time in their lives, that they are just like her. She is not other. She is not different. They're the same. And the older ones first realize that, right? Because they realize they have a longer rap sheet. They're like, well, I'm not without sin. And you can imagine almost the picture as they filed past her one by one and dropped that stone. You're guilty? Me too. You have done and been something that you should not have been and done? Yeah, me too. A humble reflection on their own shortcomings. No rationalizations, no like, well, I'm not as bad as that person. No rationalizations, just a admission of their own shortcomings. It was that God moment in their lives where Jesus allowed the Holy Spirit, I think, to kind of invade that space at that moment as he's riding on the ground and say, just look in the mirror and tell me what you see. And it was a significant first step. Now, the other thing that we see in this passage as we think about this woman, Jesus also gave her a mirror. He gave her a mirror of empathy when shame had swallowed her alive. And he reminds us that we're not alone in our failures. He reminds her of that in that moment. He uses her accusers to give her the first step in a new life. Author and social commentator Brené Brown, you might have heard of her, she writes a lot on sort of compassion and empathy, particularly in the workplace and a lot of the things that are broken in our workplaces. But she says that empathy is the antidote to shame. I think there's something profound about that. There was a study done several years ago now, particularly looking at this idea of shame and how it affects young people, particularly teenagers, adolescents, and talking about how the shame that they are being caused through interactions with their peers, through what happens on social media and all of those kinds of things, that they noticed that children who were more prone to be affected by that shaming would have lifelong connection to depression, anxiety, and a whole host of other disorders. Shame breaks us. And we don't always see it. But as a society, we love to shame people. Internet videos, YouTube videos where someone is owned or destroyed, canceled, humiliated. Sometimes we chime in, right? Oh, they got what was coming to them. Oh, I'm so glad that happened to that person. As the saying goes, if you don't kick someone while they're down, you might never get the chance. And the mirror that Jesus offers us is that mirror of introspection. And maybe you are struggling with something in your own life, in your own past, that you don't ever want anyone to know about. Well, me too. Maybe you're wrestling with issues right now that you know are not pleasing to God, attitudes and dispositions and just a thread on a Facebook post that you can't wait to comment on so you can own somebody. Yeah, me too. But the reality is walking into places like this, into the community of God, should be like walking into a car wash, spraying us with empathy and compassion, scrubbing our souls with the Spirit as he pulls us into this truth. See, this woman was guilty, but she was not worthless. She was shamed and humiliated and broken, but Jesus treated her like a person of worth, of value, of respect and dignity. Unlike everyone else around her at that time, he saw her with love and says, I don't condemn you. We know from the book of Romans, we hear that, you know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're sitting here today and you're feeling guilty as well, guilty as that woman, there's the same good news for you as it was for her. Jesus is also offering you that same mercy and forgiveness. He is offering you that same compassion if you're sitting here feeling like no one thinks I have value and worth. And why should they? Jesus says, you have value and worth. Just call on him and acknowledge him. And that offer of mercy is for you as well. So you see, when we encounter Jesus, he gives us what we need, whether we realize it or not. And what he's offering us through this story, I think, is a mirror, an opportunity. And it's what's interesting about this story, and I was saying to someone off the earlier service, what I think is intentional about this story too, is that we don't really know what happened next. As they walked out and filed past one by one, looking at her in the eye, thinking, man, I don't have any right to cast this first stone. What happened next? Did they move on to a life of redeemed living? We don't know. What about the woman? As Jesus says, go leave your life of sin. Here's an opportunity to take a different path. Did she take it? We don't know. But I think really the point of all of the story is not so much what did they do, but what are you going to do? These arrogant religious leaders reflecting on their moral failures, maybe they did that. But the question for us is, are you consumed by some tradition, some religious or political perspective that interfere with your ability to serve the people around you? Jesus is offering you a mirror of empathy. Are you struggling with shame and your inability to get past some past failure? Jesus reminds you that, well, you're not alone. You're just like the rest of us. But there is mercy for you. And there's a mirror, an opportunity for change. And not only can we have that opportunity for change, but that gives us then the opportunity to take that gift and pass it on to others. The gift of mercy and redemption, the grace, is not just for us, it's for everybody. It's like candy in our pockets. You can just keep handing it out to people as you see them. Let them know that they're not alone in their struggle. Be handing out mercy and hope, because that, friends, is what I think this hurting world needs. This fractured, divided, divisive space that we seem to occupy right now in society. All sorts of opportunities to fracture, but also as many opportunities to heal. And who's going to do that if not us? Who's going to do that? That's the mirror that Jesus gives us, is let's take a deep look at you first. And once you realize what God is giving you, yeah, then you can pass that on to others. That's the change that we should be looking to make. Not culture change or policy change or political change, but heart change. That's the business of Christians. Seeing hearts changed, turned towards God. So the real question for us today is, Jesus has given you what you need, but will you take it? Will you take that opportunity to look in the mirror? Let's pray and ask God to help us with that decision, shall we? Our Father, we're so thankful that you have given us the opportunity to look in the proverbial mirror of our souls and our lives. That uncomfortable glance that we take internally gives us the opportunity to find mercy and redemption, and not to find condemnation either of others or even of ourselves, but to find a hope and joy, the ability to turn the corner, to live a different kind of life. You give us that opportunity, and we thank you for that. Help us to have the courage, the discernment, the wisdom to, when we look in that mirror, to not grab angrily at the stone to cast it in someone else's direction, but to drop it on the floor and realize that I too am in need of that redemption, and then to offer that so freely to others around us. We thank you for giving us this possibility in our world and in our lives right now, that we can be that agent of hope, of redemption in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Daryl, for such a challenge. Will you join me in thanking Daryl?